Really good to be with you and to be returning to Exodus, where we are not quite at the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the question that lies before us is, do we slow down the series so that we do one flavor of the thorough every week? All those in favor of the thorough, come on, don't be bashful. Nah, let's run through them quickly. Come on, a couple of sermons should be enough to get through the 10. That's probably cruel. Anyway, we'll see what the Lord has in mind for us. Okay, so time to get you guys talking. If you're new here, this is what I do at the beginning. We've been singing, we've been vertical for a while. It's time to be a little bit horizontal, which means talking to somebody nearby. And there's my quote. Oh, ready in a jiffy? Yeah, right. There you go. 2 minutes with each other. Have a talk. Okay, let's tune in. So who takes forever to get ready? Let's be honest. Real people, real life. It won't take me a moment to choose what I need to wear, to get my face organized in front of the mirror, but it takes you forever. No one's putting their hands up. Yeah. We're on a journey. Absolutely. We like to think that things will be ready in a jiffy, and we like to think that God will be ready in a jiffy too. We have got to the end of chapter 18. Spectacular things have happened in the life of Israel. They are learning lesson after lesson after lesson. And God is teaching Moses. Most recently, Jethro, the father-in-law, turned up and in the manner of fathers-in-law, all ages of the world over, he offers his advice to Moses. And Moses learns a lesson or two about leadership. I mean, really, they are ready. They're ready for this moment that comes where God, the God of the covenant, speaks, tells them how they are to live. He's shown them many things. Now it's time for show and tell. But then there's Exodus 19. There's a whole chapter of getting ready, of spending time in front of the mirror, of getting into the wardrobe and sifting through all the costumes. There's a whole chapter of this. And along the way, we discover something of God's deep plan and purpose with us. But also, let us start with this, is a reminder that not everything happens immediately. We are so inclined in our society to look for the short win, the swift result, the quick turnaround. But life just is not that way, and God does not work that way often. Sometimes he does. Just when you think he doesn't, he will. But there is, in many seasons of life, a great time of preparation before the amazing thing happens. A period of waiting, a period of searching, a period of Lent before Easter. It's woven into the structure of our lives. Worth remembering that if you are impatient in the Lord and thinking, when is this thing going to happen, the promise of the Lord given to me? When will it be fulfilled, preparation that you are in? Hope be fulfilled. When will you answer, O Lord? The Lord's answer may be the time of preparation that you are in. So this is Exodus 19. Let's pray and then read it together, or pieces of it in different ways. Ah, Lord. Lord, as we come again to your scripture, we recognize that it is at once ours and not ours at all. And it speaks of a people far away in an unimaginable time. Their thoughts are not ours. Their experiences are not ours. And you reveal yourself to them in ways to make us quake. Lord, we pray that you, to this chapter, that you will stir our hearts, that you will make yourself strange, Lord, to us, that you will show yourself holy to your people today, that you will prepare our hearts for for your coming. We ask for a gift too as we imagine some of this scene later on, that you will activate our imaginations, sanctify them by your Holy Spirit, awaken our capacity to cross the far years and miles to be with Israel in its moment. Help us with that too. Do all that pleases the Father, we pray. Amen. No Longer Slaves, volume 16. There's going to be a lot of volumes in this one, especially if we do the Ten Commandments, one by one. After journeying from Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of the Sinai, and they camped in the... camped there in front of the mountain. There is... even at this point in the chapter, a sense of something imminent. Something is going to happen. Something's going to happen. Moses calls for a halt. The pillar of cloud that is fiery by night, it has stopped. And he bids all the Israelites to spread themselves around the base of, maybe it's Mount Sinai. I've got a photo of it later. Amazing place. They camp there, and this waiting period begins. Moses went up, it says, to God. Isn't that strange language? He went up to God as though God were, what, perched on a ledge halfway up the hill? Like, what does that mean? But nonetheless, there is the sense that this mountain is somehow sacred, that there is a presencing of the Lord. The Lord is not the mountain, but the Lord is going to presence himself upon the mountain. And so, mountains being what they are, it makes sense to go up, and Moses does. Israelites at this point are not, and Yahweh calls to him from the mountain, partway up. And the Israelites at this point are not able to hear him. There's lots of going up and down. Moses gets very fit. It's impressive. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Thus you shall tell the Israelites when you go down. So this is an intimate audience. God is somehow probably in the mist and the cloud, and this voice is coming to Moses. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and, get this, brought you to myself. Again, where is God? What does it mean that God lifted Israel out of its slavery and then brought it to himself? Where is himself? Is himself on the mountain? Where is God? And this question of where is God and who is God and what kind of a God is the God? This language, though, is hovering over this chapter. This language, though, of being brought to me, what does it mean? I think that it says something about God, that he is not in a particular place, not to be associated with a mountain or indeed a city or even a land. That Yahweh is one who brings us into the knowledge of himself. I think this was the promise that lies over all the book of Exodus, that you will know me, the Egyptians will know me, you will know me, you will know my name, Yahweh, and then I will fill that name with story. Yahweh will become Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh who smashes the armies of Egypt, Yahweh who divides the sea, Yahweh who reawakens the springs that are bitter, Yahweh who leads you through the trackless waste to a destination that he has prepared for you, flowing with milk and honey, a good place. So Yahweh is not just a name. And so Yahweh's story, a saving story. And so Yahweh, in taking Israel out of Egypt, is bringing them into the full knowledge of who he truly is. And this chapter reveals more of who our God is. I have brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Yahweh is beginning to frame what's coming for Israel. What is about to happen is a transaction between God, a God and his people, between a mighty king, a suzerain, and his vassal states. This is a moment when you enter the covenant, within which, by the way, in the covenant, you can say things like, where are you? Why haven't you answered me? And positively, I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. And all the faith of Israel and all the confidence of Israel and all the querying of Israel is built on this covenant that God strikes between himself and his people. And it's a two-way covenant. It's a covenant of blessing and it's a covenant also of consequence for disobedience. And this we will see throughout the story of Exodus. And it is not missing from the New Testament either. So Yahweh is laying the terms and conditions of being in relationship with him. He says, if you obey my voice and you keep my covenant, if you conform yourself to what I am going to give you in the Ten Commandments and all the laws that follow, then you will be much more than just my slave, much more than just my pawn upon the world stage, above whom I am a remote emperor. You are going to be me. You will be treasured out of all the peoples of the world, and they all belong to me. All the lands belong to me. You will be treasured by me. You will be something special for me. And this is just how special you will be for me. A priestly kingdom. You will be for me a holy nation. A priestly kingdom and a holy nation. This is where that language comes from, and we know it also from 1 Peter, yes? These are the words that you will speak to the Israelites. So Moses came and he summoned the elders of the people, huffing and puffing down the mountain. He came and he set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. And the people all answered together as one, everything that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We will enter this covenant. We will conform our lives to your will and to your purpose, that we may be your treasured possession, that we may be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Moses reported the words of the people. Up he goes. But he took a step counter with him. Up he goes. And here it is in 1 Peter. This is the through line from Old Testament to New. And we get in these verses the scope of God's mission and God's purpose with us. You are a chosen race, says Peter to the diaspora of Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Old Testament, New Testament, they converge on this. This is the mission of God, part one. To call a people to himself. To bind that people to himself in a covenant, an unequal but unbreakable, unshakable covenant. To be in that covenant, not just a pawn upon a stage, but lifted up as royal priests in the world, holy, a kingdom of priests, precious to him, a kingdom of priests in the world that he made. This is the call that is on us. So much of this runs against the culture of individualism that we have, and also the failure of imagination that we have largely bought into. Most of us default to a very individual idea of what God's purpose is with us. We think that God's call to us individually is to come into relationship with him, and then we track individually with him, and maybe with a few others alongside. But God's purpose throughout Old and New Testament and into this age of the world is much grander than that. He means to call a people together. Friends, we are entering a crisis period in our country. I've been traveling a little bit over the last couple of weeks. I have been most recently up in Auckland with the good folk at Laidlaw College. We talk a lot there because Laidlaw is one of several servant leaders. Part of its purpose is to raise up and provide and train and form leaders for the church in New Zealand. But the stats are dire. In 8 to 10 years, most churches in this country will cease to have leadership. There won't be the trained people who will step into the roles. Even now, if you were to jump on denominational job sites, you will discover so many vacancies. Unfilled, they just sit there. I could go on a massive detour and explore why this is the case. I won't do that today, but I do want to register the seriousness of that. And really, the church itself has become almost fully secularized across much of our country now. Almost undifferentiable from the world around. And part of that is a failure to grasp the breadth and the depth and the seriousness, actually, of the mission of God that is on us. So many churches, of course, posters, a habit story well, though not here, mercifully, God kept us through that. But for many churches, a habit grew of not turning up for church gathered on a Sunday. Why turn up? I can just tune in online. Now, I want to bless those who are online today. May the Lord be with you. But also, it's my pitch to you. You guys can't get off scot-free. I'm going to say this. If you are watching online because you cannot come to join with us here, that's just fine. But if not, if it's just that you have got used to a way of being elsewhere and apart, well, consider what the Lord might be saying to you. Because the pattern over our country is of diminishing congregational numbers that cannot therefore support paid staff. 8 to 10 years, right? This is a crisis. So I am kind of moved around this and the starting modules to himself, at least to gather around this mission, this sense that God is not about calling individuals to himself. He is about calling a people into covenant relationship with him. And that people collectively are a royal priesthood. Again, don't think of being a king and a priest in individual terms. We are together a priesthood in the world. Adam's going to take some people with him, right? You're going to join him maybe on Friday night. You go there as priests in the world. What does a priest do? I've been priesting for about 16, 17 years. I've been in pastoral ministry for that length of time. Somewhere along the way, I became a pastor. I'm not exactly sure when. But I realized, traveling 2 years ago and last year, particularly into the land of Israel, and being alongside people who work among Palestinians, who work among Jews, or expats there, that my role was to come as a priest. It's a sacramental role. I'm able to act as the grace of the Lord. I come able to act as a conduit for those who are thirsty and those who are hungry. And some of them know that they are thirsty and hungry and others do not. But oh, the desert across the world. And I come, you see, as a priest. And because I am present there in my simplicity and my I don't know anythingness, having been humbled by the Lord, I'm useful to him, I discover, as a priest. And I know that in that moment I can be sacramental, that the grace of the Lord can come to this thirsty one before me. And I know also that I am a royal priest among a kingdom of priests, that I have authority, that there are moments in this alongsiding where I can speak, oh, the Lord heal, the Lord bless you, the Lord protect you, the Lord deliver you, the Lord, I can act with authority. As a priest, as a pastor, royal priesthood, the needy. This is the call that we have together. We are together a royal priesthood in the world that he has made. If we allow the script to play out and congregations to evaporate, what will happen to the mission of God? Much stirred up on this matter. Here is the top of Jebel Musa. I've been there, and in fact, I know that view exactly. It is quite a long way up. You start at St. Catherine's Monastery, and the short way is to take the Steps of the Penitent, 3,500 of them, to get to the top. And the longer way, which is more fun, and you can only do this one, you can't do the steps at night. It's too much of a risk of kind of tumbling to your death. So you take the long route, which works its way up, and then you park yourself somewhere around 3 a.m. there. And I have vivid memories of this with my sleeping bag, because, oh my goodness, it is chilly up high in the desert at 3 a.m. And there we are, like a whole lot of cocoons, waiting for the sun to rise, and then the sun rises up, and the sense of, oh, this place. Is it the right mountain? Probably not. But it'll be something like this. And I liked, as I was sitting there, I was imagining Moses huffing and puffing his way up and then huffing and puffing his way down the mountain as in Exodus 19. And I imagined what it would be like for this piece of rock to be enshrouded in dark cloud with fiery blasts and for the mountain itself to be shaken. For this is what Israel gets to experience before ever the Ten Commandments are uttered. So let me invite you to close your eyes and open your imaginations. And I'm going to read to you the bits of Exodus 19 that play out the theater. God, I love this. My parents grew up, they met on the stage. I love the theater. I've been spectacle too. And I love the fact that God is not above a bit of theater, right? There is spectacle. God is trying to move the heart of Israel, to humble the heart of Israel. So let me read to you. Close your eyes, if you will, and I'll try and help you paint the scene. So Moses has spoken to the people, and you can imagine him standing just a little bit up on the slope. And maybe he's speaking to the elders, and the elders are calling out because there are a lot of Israelites up there. But the words that the Lord has spoken, the invitation to covenant. And they say, yes, Lord, yes, yes. But they're not ready yet. They're not ready. And now 3 days of preparation. This is day one. The Lord speaks to Moses. I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, in order that the people may hear whenever I speak with you, and they will go to the people ever after. The Lord says to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. Have them prepare for the third day. Have them wait. Because on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, do not go up to the mountain. Do not touch even the edge of the mountain. Anyone who touches the mountain shall be put to death. They become holy. They partake of the holiness of God who has made himself present upon the mountain. No hand shall touch them. They shall be stoned. They shall be shot with arrows. With an animal or human being, they shall not live. And then when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may go up on the mountain. So Moses now tells the people about this. Imagine what it is like to receive these instructions. Mighty. They remember who Yahweh has been. Awesome and mighty. Parting the seas. Covering the Egyptian chariots with water. They remember this. They may remember the power of God healing the spring, bringing water from a rock. And now they are going to meet with this God. They've never met with Yahweh before. They've seen his deeds, but they've never met him. And Moses says to them, guys, you've got to be really, really careful. You can come close to the mountain, but you must not touch it. If you do, you will die. And now you have to go and consecrate yourself. You have to get ready to meet Yahweh. You have to go and wash your clothes. Risk of ritual uncleanness. You have to abstain from sex, right? No risk of ritual uncleanness of any kind. Go and prepare yourself. Imagine what it would be like to hear this, knowing what was ahead, knowing the kind of God that you might meet. What would you imagine Yahweh to be when you hear this from Moses. I imagine on the first and the second day, the Israelites look up to the mountain and they see that it's clear. It's silent. After Yahweh and Moses have talked together, the cloud maybe has lifted. There's a sense of waiting. What is happening? What will happen? And then on the third day, on the morning, there's a thick quake. There's thunder and there's lightning. There's a thick cloud upon the mountain. And then there's a blast of a trumpet, a shofar, so loud that all the people in the camp shiver and tremble and quake. Imagine something so loud, so strong. But also, there's no language in it. It's all about awe. It's strange. It's uninterpretable. It's not a voice. A blast of a trumpet. Imagine it. What would it be like to be there? Moses then brings the people out of the camp to meet God. They take their stand at the foot of the mountain. I wonder how close they come. A little closer, says Moses. It'll be okay, just don't touch the mountain. Imagine this rock. Mount Sinai is now wrapped in smoke. Imagine this rocky mountain wreathed in smoke, wreathed in fire. Imagine the heat coming off the mountain because the Lord has descended upon it in fire. And the smoke went up, it says, like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. And if the mountain is shaking, then the ground underneath the feet of those who stand near the mountain is shaking too. So imagine the earthquake. Imagine the awe and the fear that descend upon Israel in this moment. And then with all this noise and all this violence into it, Moses speaks. He cries out to God. And God answers him in thunder. Moses speaks, and then thunder sounds. And a conversation between Moses, the man, thunder now, is going on. No one understands what's being said. But they feel the power of it. The awe, the strangeness. Who is God? Who is Yahweh that he comes to us in this way, with fire, and with cloud, and with thunder, and with lightning, and with earthquake? And then the presence of the Lord descends upon the top of the mountain, and Yahweh summons Moses to the top, and Moses goes up. And I imagine, just imagine him turning to Aaron and the elders and saying, well, it was really good to know you. And I mean, who expects Moses even to survive? And you watch this figure clambering once again among the rocks, and then disappearing into the cloud. And the thunder and the lightning continue. And there is a sense of a presence abiding at the top. You'd be, and no one hears from Moses. What would it be to be an Israelite? What would you do? You'd be dumbstruck. Or would you be talking to one another? Is he going to come back? Have we lost him? Is Yahweh just going to toast our leader? Are we history? And then some of them, because these are, after all, Israelites, say, let's go and find him. He's been up there too long. And so the Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, go down, warn the people not to break through to Yahweh to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish. They'll set foot on the mountain. They will die. Even the priests who approach Yahweh must consecrate themselves, or Yahweh will break out, says Yahweh, against them. They will be consumed. Moses said to Yahweh, the people They know they're not permitted to come up to Mount Sinai. You warned us. You said, set limits around the mountain and keep it holy. But I think as Moses is saying this to the Lord sees the restless energy and the fear and the daring of his people down below. They're surging forward to the base of the mountain. And the elders and Aaron are saying, stay back, the mountain is holy. And Moses says, the Lord says, go down now and bring up Aaron with you. But do not let even the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord. Otherwise, he will break out against them. This mountain is holy and they have consecrated themselves, but they cannot touch the mountain on which the Lord's presence dwells. Moses descends again, and what a relief to see him. And he tells the people this, do not step on the mountain, for the Lord is here, and the Lord is holy. Take a moment just to register this scene. There's nothing like it in all of history. And so in Exodus 19, preparing the people of God for the gift of the law, God says you need to know who you're dealing with. You need to know what kind of God I am. The character of God is shown in this sequence. Our God is holy. Again, there are elements in our culture that stand against perceiving the holiness of God, registering it. So much of moral discourse has been expunged and privatized and taken out of the moral domain altogether, so that we do not think of the holiness of God in terms of his moral purity, our leaders. So we are an egalitarian culture. We can email our leaders and expect a reply from someone just a notch below. There is not the separation that this culture knew, and most cultures in the history of the world still know, of those at the bottom and those at the top and many, many layers in between. And God is saying, you have no idea how far above you I am. I'm not just your friend. I'm not just someone you can be familiar with. I am a holy God, a consuming fire. This is not Old Testament only, this is new, this is Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. 1 Timothy, he is the King of kings, he is the Lord of lords, he is the only sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light, you cannot draw near to him, says the New Testament, whom none can see and live. No one can see God. And again, our tendency is to squash God into an accessible bundle. We see Jesus and we love him for his humanity and his approachability and his nearness to the brokenhearted, and we forget that this is Trinity and that the Father of Jesus is this holy God. And were we to approach, were we to touch the mountain, we would be consumed. Only if we know the holiness of God can we receive the law of God as truth, as binding upon us in our covenant. Otherwise, we will not take the Lord seriously. If the Lord is merely our friend and our alongsider and our coach, then his 10 commandments become the 10 bits of advice. They become disposable and dispensable and rinseable and substitutable. But if God is a holy God and a consuming fire, and if his words come from that place of otherness, where we don't get the right to tell God what he should do to us, what he should tell us to do, then we will receive them as what they are, his word to us. And only Jesus can interpret these with authority for us. And so, 1 Peter again, calling us to moral purity, recognizing the holiness of God, Like obedient children, don't be conformed to the desires that you formerly had when you were ignorant. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written over and over again, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And here, Peter is linking the holiness of God with his moral purity. And this must be part of our witness. We must be those who surrender to the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us and conforming us to the moral purity of God. We must allow this work of holiness. This is the mission of God, part two, to send his Spirit into us. All right? Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And he was raised and he ascended. And then he sends with the Father the Spirit to us. And the Spirit is the Spirit who sanctifies us. So God's project is a holy nation. We're not just special by being chosen. We are special because the Holy Spirit sanctifies us together. We become holy as he is holy. We become morally pure as he works in us. We become increasingly glorious. Now again, and this is a history I think we get from Luther, and evangelicals of various kinds struggle with it. We imagine that somehow it serves God's purpose that we should continue to be sinners, messed up, broken. It doesn't. The Lord is close to us and never walks away from us in our brokenness. This was all in our need, but he is at work in us to transform us. This was always his plan, to put by his Holy Spirit a new heart within us and to write his law, to write and a desire to obey God and the capacity to do so into our heart. And he does this in Jesus and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if this is something that you have set aside as not important, return it to the center. When you sing, "Create in me a clean heart," dive deep into that. When you come shortly, as we will, to receive communion, dine out on this, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died to cleanse us. And he was raised that we may enter the life. In this life, we may begin to enter the life eternal, which is upright and moral and pure, so that the world will see the quality of life that we have, the quality of our ethic, of our life together. Those who obey the law, perfected, as Jesus tells us, in the law of love. We also become, though, not only morally pure, but glorious. And here it is, 2 Corinthians 3:18 in our prayer room. All of us, with unveiled faces, we'll come to that another time, seeing the glory of the Lord, beholding him, as though we ourselves were a mirror, beholding, reflecting, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So the mission of God is to send the Spirit into us, yes, to make us morally upright, but also to transform us into glory. You know why, when the next life comes, we won't be consumed in the presence of God? It is because we too will be made of fire. We will be dwellers in unapproachable light. We will be glorious in the presence of God. His glory is reflected undimmed upon us. But even in this life, it is God's purpose renewed by us. Outwardly, we may waste away, but inwardly, we are being renewed. And it is God's purpose that the world should look at us, kingdom of priests, and say, "Wow, there's something about you." And that something is the glory of the Lord within us, growing by degrees as we press in to him. So let this be seen as an urgent corrective for those of us who trivialize our relationship with the Lord, or those of us who have individualized it and thought it's just about me and mine and my own. It is not. God's purpose is for this people of God and for the people of God throughout our land and through the nations of the world, to come together as a kingdom of priests in the world. That is his purpose. And he does this through the Holy Spirit given to us in the precious gift of the Lord Jesus. So this takes us in the end back to the gospel. And I want us to examine our hearts. The elements in a moment, but first to examine our hearts. Let us close our eyes once again and recognize the holiness of our God. Some of us need to repent of having become casual with God, of treating him as someone, as our servant, essentially, our mighty servant, that we call upon when we have need of him. If that is you, there is only one way through this. You repent. You say, my God, I forgive me for seeing you this way. Forgive me, Lord, for treating you as my mighty servant. Forgive me, Lord. You are not my servant, I am yours. It's forgotten that God is holy, the grace of God. We've forgotten that God is holy, and that which is holy cannot dwell in, unholy cannot dwell in his presence. And we say our sin, God doesn't really worry about our sin. He accepts me just the way I am. He does, but he does that so as to transform, so as to cleanse and transform. Do not content yourself with sin in your life. Do not imagine that the Lord does not see that, is not moved by it. But your response is to open your heart, open your life to the Lord and say, come in and change me. Come and do this work of your Spirit. Forgive me my sins, O Lord, and send your Spirit that I might not sin against you.